When I was really young, I mean really young, 8 years old, 9 years old, I went with my friend, Tony Erickson, and Tony's dad. We were living in Los Alamitos, behind the gates there in Rossmore. Anyway, went with Tony and his dad to the river. It was one of my first actual trips away from home without the family. And Mr. Erickson was the one that actually taught me how to swim. And if you know me and my life, that actually is a big deal. So Tony's dad is the one who taught me how to swim in his pool before we got our pool there in Los Alamitos. Dad had to debate between getting a pool and what else was popular in those days? Believe it or not, a bomb shelter. You're absolutely right. And the rich people got both. We got a pool, thank goodness. So anyway, so Mr. Erickson taught me to swim. We went to the river and we camped on this cool campground right above a cliff. And we got there late in the evening, so we set up camp, had dinner, we were tired, we went to bed, got up early the next morning, and it's a warm day and already, and he's standing there by the cliff edge, and he's telling us about how he and his father and his brothers used to come to this very same place, and there was a ritual that they had. It was called making the jump. And with that, guess what he did? He turned and he jumped off the cliff. And he yelled, "Whoopee!" all the way down. And we weren't really standing right on the cliff. We had to actually walk over and look down. And he hadn't hit the water yet by the time we walked over and actually looked down. It was quite a ways. And, of course, he comes back up to the surface, and he yells to his son, Tony, "Son, it's your turn to prove yourself to be an Erickson. It's your destiny." And Tony looks at me, smiles, and jumps. And it's so far down, he ran out of one scream and had to take a breath for like halfway through the second scream when he hit the water. And, of course, then he comes up, and guess where they looked? Up to me. And they both said, "You don't have to do it." Which, of course, challenged me even more. So, yeah, I did. I made the jump, and it was a good jump. It was a big distance down there. It was a double screamer for me, too. But the one thing I did learn, a great lesson on that day, is that sometimes we have to face our fears. Sometimes we have to kind of, I guess it would be embrace the adventure, huh? Embrace the adventure, and sometimes we have to make the jump. Many times it's forced upon us, like those poor guys in the rowboat, right? Actually, it wasn't a rowboat. It had a motor on it. If you wanted to call that little Johnson a motor. Anyway, but other times, no. We are kind of forcing ourselves. It's whether or not we are going to have, say, the courage or whatever to do what it is that we need to do. How do we do it? How do we overcome the fear that holds us back, especially in the Christian life, that holds us back from risking it all by giving it all to whom? When I say it, I mean control, right? By giving all the control to God. What do we do when we doubt that perhaps God is the one that's really writing that new chapter of our life, right? It's hard. It's tough. We become comfortable with control, our own control. We form our own comfort zones, right? One of those comfort zones for Peter was indeed a boat. He was what by trade? A fisherman. He was very comfortable in the boat. He was in the boat from probably a kid on, working with his dad, with his brother, in the business, the family business, which included partners who happened to be John and his brother, right? James. So, yeah, boats can be comfortable things. And there were a couple of times in the gospel that we read about Peter getting out of that comfort zone. Peter getting out of the boat. Do you remember the first time Peter met Jesus? Jesus was walking on the shore. There was a crowd of people. Peter and his buddies had been out fishing all night, and they caught what? Nothing, right? So they're cleaning their nets. They're mending their nets. They're about to go home, go to bed. Jesus comes to Peter's boat, and he says, hey, can I use your boat as a pulpit, essentially? And he got into it, shoved off ashore, and he taught from Peter's boat, remember? And then afterwards, he told Peter to do what? Push offshore and go fishing. And he goes, sorry, boss, we just got done doing that all night long, and there's nothing out there, so is it okay if we just go home, go to bed? No, trust me, go do it. And so he did. And, of course, they had a great catch of fish. And Peter then, after listening to Jesus teach and seeing this miracle, it was profoundly effective on him, wasn't it? He knew that this guy must be telling the truth as far as what he was saying to the people about who he was. And what does he do? Before the boat even makes it to shore, he jumps out and runs to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. Now, another time when he gets out of the boat is a more profound time, one that we love to teach to our children or whatever. They're in their boat. They're actually in their comfort zone, and they're on the sea, and the sea is in the middle of a storm, and it's at night. Now, it doesn't really say that they were scared because of the storm. The storm they were handling, what were they scared of all of a sudden? There was somebody, something, walking out to their boat in the storm on the water. That's what frightened them. And then they realized who it was. And when they realized who it was, what did Peter do? Interestingly, he asked Jesus to command him to get out of the boat. He needed that command, didn't he? He couldn't do it himself. Command me to get out of the boat. And he did. And he gets out of the boat. And as long as he's focused on Jesus, he's doing fine. But what happens when all of a sudden he realizes he's out of his comfort zone and he looks around and sees the storm around him? Yeah, he sinks until he touches Jesus again, focuses back on him. Lastly, the last time Jesus and Peter meet, it's after the resurrection. Well, it's after his death. It is after the resurrection, obviously, but Peter really doesn't know that, per se. And he's frustrated, and what does he say to his disciple, to his buddies, his compadres? He says, I'm going fishing. I need a little security. I need to get back into a safe zone. So he goes back home. He goes fishing with his buddies. And what does he catch? Nothing. But then there's this guy walking along the shore that tells them to lay their nets down on the other side of the boat. And they think, we've kind of heard that before. We'll give it a shot. And as soon as they do, of course, they catch a great amount of fish. Peter immediately realizes who that is on the shoreline. And again, he jumps out of the boat and runs ashore. What's Jesus doing? He's cooking breakfast. Bet that was a great meal. He's cooking breakfast. And it's shortly after that breakfast that he has his talk with Peter, the love talk. Do you love me? And how many times did he ask? Three. Three times got the answer. So yes, Peter had a habit of getting out of his secure zone, his comfort zone. And he did it in encounters with Jesus. And I love Peter because he reminds me a lot of myself. He's quick to act, usually without thinking. That's a bad combination. And Peter understands failure, especially the failure of denying Jesus Christ. But Peter also experiences the soothing balm of forgiveness. And he has the joy of being used greatly by God. And when is that? Pentecost, right? Thousands of people join the church after Peter delivers just an amazing sermon, which he couldn't do just months before. Now he's got the power to do it. Whose power? The power of the Holy Spirit. The one that Jesus proclaimed would come, that he wouldn't leave him as orphans, but proclaimed that he would come. Now, it's true that Jesus does call Peter a man of little faith, but if Peter had little faith, what about us, beloved? What about the other 11 disciples? I mean, not much faith at all then, right? So when it comes to trusting Jesus, the question that Peter answers for us, the question that we ask that Peter answers greatly is, what keeps us from getting out of the boat? What keeps us from daring to trust Jesus Christ? Daring to give control over to Jesus? To obliterate our comfort zones or rebuild them, but rebuild them around the person of Jesus Christ? In his letters, and he wrote two of them, did he not? 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Sounds like he titled them just for us. In his letters, he does give us an understanding of how to do just that. And so, yes, prior to the 40 days of prayer, which then led into Advent, we were in a series, the same series. We're getting back into a series on getting out of the boat. Back into a series of getting out of the boat. I know that sounds kind of confusing, but that's exactly what we're doing. And what I want to do today, before we start off where we ended, is to do a bit of a review so that next week, yes, we can start up right where we ended off weeks before. So we're going to review the first two chapters of Peter. I'm not going to put a lot of the scripture up on the board like we normally do as we go through it on a weekly basis. So what I would like you to do, modeled by Ms. Denning there, is I want you to get your Bibles out and open up to 1 Peter. Get your Bibles out and open up to 1 Peter. And as we go through this summary, this review, I want you to read along so that it refreshes your mind. So that it refreshes your mind. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we see that Peter desires to reveal to the people of God who they really are. In truth, who they really are. They are pilgrims of the dispersion. They are obedient children. They are elect exiles. That's a great one. That's the one I love. That's the one that we focused on. They are elected exiles. Now, exiles, yes, because children of the diaspora means that they were pushed out of Jerusalem, literally, by persecution. Okay? Where are they now? Essentially, it's Asia Minor. The five places that are listed there make up what is now Asia Minor, what was then Asia Minor to be. And they are exiles there, but what he is actually saying from a kind of a further foretelling is we are all exiles when it comes to Earth itself, right? We are not citizens of Earth as much as we are citizens of what? Of heaven. And right now, we're kind of living out an exile here on earth. This, obviously, he's talking about those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's talking about believers. Because once you have, then you are indeed a citizen of heaven, are you not? You're no longer really a citizen of earth. Or you have dual citizenship, if you want to look at it that way. But he wants to reveal the people of God truthfully who they are, exiles. He wants also to reflect upon the salvation, reflect upon the inheritance, reflect upon the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He wants to review how we've been served in the past by prophets, by apostles, by angels, and yes, of course, by the Holy Spirit, which is something new now to them at this time, and by Jesus Christ himself, to review that. And then he wants to remind us of the need to live holy lives, a response. There's an application. There's a need for us to live holy lives, conducted with reverence towards God and with a fervent and sincere love for the brethren. That's kind of encapsulated in chapter 1. If we look at chapter 1 itself, verses 1 and 2, it's kind of the introduction. Peter begins his first epistle to the Christians there in Asia Minor by acknowledging, number 1, who he is. I am Peter. I am an apostle. So he announces literally his authority, right, to be able to talk to them and to teach them. You, he says, are elected exiles, truthfully. That's who I'm writing to, not only in Asia Minor, but here on earth. And it's interesting because if you look at what he says about the election is made by the Trinity, by a Trinitarian God. He says it's according to the Father's foreknowledge, it's according to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, and it's according to the sprinkled blood of whom? He who we dined with earlier this morning. Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity literally at work in what Peter is teaching here. And he is proposing that we have been sanctified and we have been chosen as obedience to be our response, to respond in obedience. Those who hear this message, this great message, are to show that they hear it by obeying what the message has to say. Verses 3 through 12, he talks about our salvation, quote unquote, in Christ. He praises God for our living hope, he calls it. He doesn't just call it a living hope. He calls it an incorruptible inheritance, a glorious salvation. Now, whether each of those is something different or it's all synonymous, they're all talking about the same thing, all of it is to be revealed at the second coming of Christ. It's going to be made sure at the second coming. It's going to be easily seen at the second coming. Despite grievous trials that we are going to be living through here on earth, the power of God and our genuine faith will protect us and will give us inexpressible joy as we live out our exile here on earth, knowing what Jesus has done for us, knowing what a great salvation he has given us. Our hope, our inheritance, our salvation to come was foretold by the prophets as well as, of course, preached in the gospel by those inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says. In verses 13 through 25, he tells about then how we are to respond, our duties in Christ. In view of the hope, in view of the inheritance, in view of the salvation, he prescribes a conduct appropriate for us as people of God, people who are now trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in this new salvation. He says we're to focus our minds, focus our hope on the grace that'll be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, he's pointing a lot of all of this salvation, a lot of all this inheritance and everything forward, right? At the coming of Christ. He's setting us up is what he's doing. He's saying how great this is going to be. And essentially what he's doing is he's telling us about eternity, right? He's telling us about our being saved for eternity, life with Christ. Because in the second chapter, he's going to say, oh, but all of this can be yours even when? Now, while here on earth. So in chapter 1, he's still setting up the grand, glorious picture of our salvation. How great it is. And the fact that it is going to last for eternity. It is going to be fully revealed when Jesus Christ comes back. And until that time, we're supposed to practice by what? By loving one another. Loving one another fervently with pure hearts, since we've purified our souls for that very purpose. How? Through an obedience to the truth. He says, we've been born again by the incorruptible word of God, which lives and abides, how long? Forever. Forever. So, the main points in chapter 1. Peter tells us, calls us, elected exiles on earth. And he talks about our salvation. Then he talks about our duties, how we're supposed to live out that salvation. He tells us that our triune election was according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're to respond to this election in obedience. It's a living hope. He says that the inheritance is incorruptible. And why does he say it's incorruptible? Because he says it's actually waiting for us. Where? It's kept for us It's guarded in heaven. By whom? By God for us. It will not fade away, because there is no fade away in heaven. It's reserved for us in heaven, kept and guarded by the power of God through our faith, and it's to be fully revealed when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. But he's going to go on to say the benefits can be lived out now, while we wait here on earth as elected exiles, by enduring the grievous trials, the genuine tests of faith that we will have the opportunity to live through, to be tested by, here in this time that we are still going to live on earth. And as we do so, as we live through them comfortably and gloriously, who's going to get the honor? Who's going to get the praise? Who's going to get the glory? Is it us? It's going to be whom? It's going to be God through what Jesus Christ has done. So in other words, we're going to be proving out that God was right, that his power is indeed ours. It is indeed glorious. It is all that we need, and it will be for the rest of eternity. Because of Jesus Christ's loving sacrifice, we will respond by loving one another fervently with pure hearts. We'll purify our souls in obeying the truth, knowing that we've been born again of the Word of God, which we know is incorruptible. It lives, it abides, it endures forever. And it is the core of the gospel that was preached to us. That's why it grabbed us. And it's also the core of the gospel that we preach. We also have the opportunity while we're here to continue to preach that gospel to others so they can benefit, right? So they can benefit. And so he wraps that all up in a nice big bow in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he desires to reveal what is necessary, what is needed to grow spiritually. While we're here on earth, we can still grow spiritually. He's going to ask us to reflect upon our privilege, our duty as God's special people, living as sojourners or pilgrims in a world that's not our home, and to review our duty to submit, something new, to submit to whom? Not to God now. He's saying submit to whom? While you're here on earth, the governmental authorities, essentially the employers, the employment authorities, allowing us to apply his instructions to slaves, to ourselves, to our lives, as citizens not just of heaven, but as citizens here on earth still, in our employee and employer relationships as well. So he starts to really start hitting the road with the rubber, doesn't he? The tires are touching the ground now. He gives us in chapter 1 this big, beautiful, eternal view of our salvation. In chapter 2, he's saying, and now you're going to have to apply that to your life here on earth. And what's going to be the end result? Your growth. Your growth spiritually. That's why you're still here, so that you can grow spiritually. In verses 1 through 3, there is a call to spiritual growth. And he says, in that call to spiritual growth, he wants you to understand what's desirable and what's not desirable. And when we say what's desirable, what's not desirable, as actions, as behaviors, who's the one that determines whether they're desirable or not? Us? No. It's what is pleasing to God, right? It's behavior that pleases God is the standard. Peter now admonishes his readers to put aside sinful attitudes of life here on earth and to grow spiritually with an infant-like longing for the Word. You're not just babes. I want you to mature. Not just milk. I want you to be eating meat. In verses 4 through 10, he tells us about the privileges that we have in Christ. Privileges that we have here on earth that others who don't know Christ don't have. He depicts Jesus as a living stone and Christians as living stones. And as living stones, we are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, in order to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ to God, right? So it's not just in eternity that we're going to be doing that. We have the privilege of starting that now, here on earth, through our lives. It's foretold in the scriptures. Jesus, Isaiah says, is the chief cornerstone, and he is precious to those who believe. But to those who don't believe, he is what? A stumbling stone, right? A stone of stumbling to those who are disobedient. So he tells us how to live as living stones, spiritually speaking. But he also tells us how to live as people of God. Christians are called on to proclaim the praises of God while they're here on earth, no matter what is happening around us. We are called on to proclaim the praises of God, knowing that eternity waits, knowing that we are going to be living for eternity. And in that time that we have, that we can still be here, we are to do what we can for God and for his kingdom, and giving God the praise. So we're his chosen generation. We're his royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, his own special people who have now obtained mercy. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You feel that way today? If not, you should, because it's true. And change. Transform your mind, or let the Holy Spirit transform it, because it's true. And it's exactly how we should be feeling as we are here on earth. Not overwhelmed by what others are overwhelmed at, that don't have the love of God, that don't understand eternity, that don't understand what the time they have here is. It's precious to us. It's not a burden. Verses 11 through 17, our duties as elected exiles. We are citizens of heaven in this world. Citizens of heaven in this world. Do you think we can do this world good? Of course. Our Christian duties involve abstaining from fleshly lusts, being an example of abstinence. That could be sometimes, to some people around you, the best work that you could do. Because they see, wow, that person can live without this, so can I. That person has something I want. They live entirely differently than I do. What is it? What is it about them? I'm going to go ask. And then they'll see our good works. When I say good works, I don't mean the good works that are supposed to get us to heaven. There are no such things. The good godly works that we were designed for, the Bible says. And those works can only happen after you have received Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living within. You have God within. Now you can do good, godly works. Not the, quote, good works that are relative nature of people who are citizens of earth alone. What's good for you is not necessarily good for me. But that's not the good of the Bible. Good and godliness are one and the same, biblically speaking. And so the good works are works designed to glorify God that we do, that others see, that others want. Our duties in Christ are as concerned citizens, he says in verses 14 through 17. We are to honor the people around us. We are to submit to governmental authorities and honor all people, he says, all people, while loving the brethren and fearing God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God. Verses 18 through 25 are our duties as servants of Jesus Christ while here on earth. And as servants of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as our master, he tells us, submit to those on earth who are your master. So what that actually means is, when we submit to them, who are we really working for? God. right? God is our center. God is our focus. He says, to make it easier for you, submit to them also on my behalf, all right? That'll make it easier for you. Obviously, if it comes down to a point where they want you to do something that I don't want you to do, who is it that you listen to? Me. And perhaps you'll get to see eternity quicker. So the main points is that we need to grow. And he calls us to that spiritual growth. And he says, this is the place to do it. Here, not in eternity. Here and now. And in so doing, Peter gives us this understanding that this is where we grow. This is where we are to grow spiritually, to grow closer to God in the time that we have. And not only grow closer to God ourselves, but to grow his kingdom here as well. In order to attain such growth, in order to attain such understanding, we have to lay aside, we have to rid ourselves then of the things that used to be important in this world. The temporal things. Don't bother with the temporal things anymore. Obviously, you need to exist. You need to live. He's not saying quit your jobs and all that. No, but in your mindset, who is it that you're going to focus on? As you work, who is it that you're working for? And I'll guarantee you, you'll work better for God than you would for any employer here on earth. Amen? Peter's powerfully uses the metaphor of the stone. I love that. Stating Jesus as a living stone. You can either accept him or you can reject him. And if you accept the living stone, it's a wonderful thing. If you reject him, it's not a wonderful thing. It's a stumbling thing. We want to build on the living stone. We are also living stones being built up through the original living stone. He applies a messianic prophecy of Isaiah in a beautiful way of saying, this is how spiritual growth will benefit you. Number one, it is attained by attaching yourself to the living stone, Jesus Christ. And as long as you do that and stay obedient, yes, you will grow on this stone. You won't stumble. You won't stumble. It describes those who do believe, who do obey, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as God's own special people who proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because of their belief, they are now the people of God. They have obtained God's mercy. And because we have, we should abstain then from actions and behaviors that doesn't apply. That would denigrate that. That war against the soul. And we should conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that they might glorify God as well because of our godly works. And they'll be ready for when Christ returns. Peter says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, submit. How many of you love that word? You know what? If you've got some spiritual growth, if you have some spiritual maturity, it's not a bad word. You're actually seeing the benefit of that word. And submission is a key. It's a biblical key. It's not necessarily subjection. It is submission. And submission, especially when it comes, as we'll see next week in chapter 3, especially when it comes to the equality of men and women, submission proclaims equality. You cannot submit unless there is an understanding of equality, right? Because submission, true submission, says, we're equal, but I am going to place myself, knowing that I'm equal, under your leadership, under your headship at this point in time in this area, right? Do we have free wills? Can we choose to not do what God wants us to do? Yeah, and in that right, we're equal, right? But we choose to submit to him because it is better for us. Because he is better than us. The equality doesn't hold up. Sorry. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake. In other words, be subject and submitted to God. And to God first. Then you can put yourself under others. You can subject yourself under others. So how should we behave? How should we obey? Through submission. Submit first and foremost to whom? To God. And then to all of man's laws for the Lord's sake. And again, that goes back to the Old Testament, because who is it that mandates? Not just the laws, but the lawgivers. It's God, right? Do you believe that or not? If you believe he does, you won't have a problem with this. If you don't truly believe him, you will have a problem with this. It's your faith in God. Peter's telling us to use our freedom in Christ not as a cloak for doing what we want. And know that we shouldn't. But to be servants and slaves, servants of God. And what's he going to allow us to do? Serve others. Serve others. Whether it's in a formal capacity or not, we are going to be serving others. We will place ourselves as servants to others. He then leaves us with four duties that recap our response to God in responding to others. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. And he doesn't mean necessarily King Jesus. For Peter says that it's commendable before God for us to endure grief and suffer wrongly, even though we're doing good, because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who did just that for us as an example while giving glory to God. Let me finish up by reading the last part of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, if you want to follow along. 18 through 25. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. That's 2 Peter. That's why I was wrong. Sorry. I guess that hasn't anything to do with what we're talking about. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it that to your credit, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, now this is commendable before God. It's like, hey, if you love the ones who love you, what's that? But if you love and pray for your enemies, now that's significantly different, right? To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And all God's people said. So in this last part of Peter 2, he does a superb job of showing us that Jesus is our best example. Focus on him. Focus on him alone. If we are to live out our mission of submission, we have to focus on Jesus. And we're going to learn more about that next Sunday. So, between now and then, I want you to do your homework. Read 1 Peter chapter 3. All right? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We thank you that your truth is in it. We thank you that we have your Holy Spirit within us who is able to show us that truth. Not just show us, but help us to live that truth out in our lives and thereby showing others as well. Just as your son was an example, we pray that we can be examples to others, Lord God, as we use your son's example as ours. And so help us to continue to focus on you and in you focus on him and what he has done for us. And thanks be to your Holy Spirit that we can see clearly, that we can connect with you and that you can grow us and transform us. We pray it all in the precious name of he who is our example, Jesus. Amen.